2 Peter chapter 3, where Ron read to us a minute ago. On our ARC trip, we had a devotion each morning. And so on Wednesday morning, Gordon gave the devotion. On Thursday morning, I did. And on Friday morning, Kent did. And so my devotion, the Lord kind of gave me those thoughts, and I wanted to develop them a little further today. And even those of you who heard that devotion, it was short and, you know, just on the bus before we took off that day. But because this whole week, you know, those of us who did go along, we're seeing and we're thinking about the flood and about Noah and about the earth and creation and all of those things that happened, the formation of the earth that we have today, that I just want to extend my thoughts from what we saw this week from this passage in 2 Peter. And by the way, also, we had a joke of the day that Howard told every day. He told a joke of the day on the bus, but I decided not to try to press that into theology. But we enjoyed the joke of the day also. Well, the Bible speaks of three worlds. This was just my brief devotion on Thursday morning. But the Bible speaks of a world that lasted from creation up to the time of the flood. And then the Bible speaks of a world that we're living in now that began with the world after the flood and will go all the way to the end of time and space, when God will then remake the earth again by fire, and there will be a third world after that time that we will live in forever. Those are the three worlds. You have that title on your bulletin. And so that's what I want to speak on. And by the way, actually, Kent, when he gave his devotion, reminded us of a fourth period of time, because he referred to John 17:5, where Jesus is praying, and Jesus says, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so we might say there was all of that time before, but since he says before the world was, I'll not take that as the world, but of course as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing eternally before this world came about. Well, the great thing about what we saw in the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter is simply this, folks, that the biblical record that we have in the Word of God about what we see in this world and how we understand it came about fits the historical and geological record perfectly. And yet at the same time, the evolution and the evolutionary model that we've been taught all of our lives just does not fit the details of what we see. And I think that's a great thing, and one of the things that you realize when you go there. Now, someone may say, well, that's not quite fair because, you know, the evolutionist isn't there also to give his point of view and to give equal time, you know, to the rest. And I say to myself, equal time. All of my life, every national park that I've been to, every cave that I've visited, every formation, whatever, there's been some evolutionary explanation of how that's there, and never equal time from a creationist. So I say the Ark Encounter in the museum are equal time, you know, and we need more of it. So that's a great thing. You know, there was only one eyewitness to creation, and that was God. God was the only one who was there. God saw it. Moses had to write about it later, but God is the only one that saw the first 6 days of creation until Adam was formed. And not only that, but God saw fit to write a record about it and to give that record to us through divine inspiration, through his prophet Moses, years later, of course, giving him and dictating almost to Moses what they said and how he did it and what happened day by day. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. So I'm glad that that happened. Now, also think about this. You know, as I mentioned three worlds, you know, there are only eight people who, when it's all said and done, will have lived in all three worlds. Noah and his family, eight people who were lived before the flood, and then they live through the flood, and they live afterwards in this second world that we're in, and they will be with us as believers as we experience the world afterwards where we'll live forever. The rest of us have to be content with knowing only two worlds. But spiritually, I'll make this point this morning, you've known two worlds. In a way, you've known the world that you lived in before you were saved, the world of sin that God did away with in your life when he made you a new creation, and you live in this world now, a world that God has remade for you in your life, and someday you also will live forever. And so we still have one world to go, and that's the post-resurrection world, and I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you are. So if you'll follow just simply these three thoughts in your bulletin and some verses that I want to remind you of. First of all, we'll talk about the world that then was. And again, we mean that world that God created on the 6 days of creation until he destroyed that world in the Noahic flood, the worldwide universal flood. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. You have your Bible open in 2 Peter. Speaking of the judgment that's coming and that already has happened, Peter says he spared not the, notice, old world. And so that world before the flood is called here the old world. But save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then in chapter 3, 5, and 6, where Ron had read to us a minute ago, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and that earth of old was standing out of the water and in the water. And then he says, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water. That's the first world, the world that then was. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 24, 1, and I preached on this psalm, I think, earlier this year. And in this psalm, it begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Verse 2, "For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." I know a man named John Whitcomb who, with Henry Morris, in the 1960s, wrote that epic book called The Genesis Flood. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you noticed, when those of you who were at the museum this week, that there was a room dedicated to Henry Morris and John Whitcomb just for their early representation of the creation account. Well, I happen to know and met John Whitcomb a couple times because he happened to be teaching at the seminary at the same week that I was teaching in different summers, and we got to have lunch and that kind of, and I enjoyed it. But I remember hearing him speak to a small group of a seminary chapel setting where he used this Psalm 24 as his text and pointed out how that what David is saying here is that God established the first world upon seas, on the waters. And not only that, then, he founded the second world upon the flood. And when you think about it, the first world was made by water, not by fire, as the evolutionists say, but totally the opposite, in a cool setting with the earth totally engulfed with water, and out of that ball that was covered with water, God makes the world, the earth. And then, less than 2,000 years later, he floods it again so that the earth again is covered with water, and then he makes the world that we live in now out of that water. So he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, Psalm 24. Well, God did that in 6 days. It's an amazing thing to think how he did that in miraculous form. And I know that there are even some Christians who can't bring themselves to believe that that happened actually in 6 24-hour days. But when God speaks, you wonder what he does the rest of the day. When he speaks something into existence and says, "Let there be light," that's it. There's light. And whatever else he makes. Now, verse 5 of our text in chapter 3 also says at the end of that verse, the heavens were of old and the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, there is water above the firmament and water below the firmament. That is, the firmament is the starry heavens, and God put water above the atmosphere, and the earth was covered with water also. And so God created a virtual greenhouse upon the earth that lasted that way until the flood. So there was water in the heavens, and there was water on the earth, and God rearranged the land and the water on the earth. But they lived in that virtual greenhouse all of those years. No wonder things grew large. No wonder there were dinosaurs. No wonder there were giants. No wonder there were large vegetables and all of that. No wonder there were big catfish, you know, growing in the river. This was a virtual paradise and greenhouse compared to what we have today. But we come to Genesis chapter 3, don't we? And unfortunately, what entered into God's creation was sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, the day you eat of this and the day you disobey me, you will die. And at that moment when they disobeyed God, first of all, they died spiritually because they were separated from God. And in their souls, they were sinners now and even born in sin as we all are. And then secondly, they begin to die physically. So whereas they could have lived forever in the presence of God, now they begin to grow old and grow old until they die. But not only that, unless they come to salvation through faith, they will die a third death, and that's an eternal death in the lake of fire. And so they did actually die in one or all of those ways. And so sin came in. And you remember these verses, then right up to the time of the flood. Genesis 6:5 says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin, every imagination of the thought of a heart. I heard someone describe the imagination. And by the way, if you would take your concordance and look up the word imagination, you would be surprised all of the times that it appears and it refers to sin. I heard this illustration. You ever in the mall, sometimes you're walking around and they have one of those big carousels. You know, they used to have them at the parks and everything. And they have a merry-go-round or a big carousel. And you can get on it and sit on a horse. And you know, that big thing is sitting there stationary. And then there's just a moment when it engages the motor and that whole thing begins to move, just slightly begins to turn. And everything kind of jerks forward and then it goes faster and faster. And someone described that moment as the imagination of the heart. We go through this world and there are things that will trigger that fallen nature in us, like the beginning of that merry-go-round, the beginning of that carousel, and it will just get faster and faster and faster. And we have to guard ourselves against that moment of imagination. Matthew 24:38 says, and I'll speak on this verse tonight in tonight's message, but as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Going on with their life, not caring anything about what God has said until the flood comes and destroys them. Now, also in chapter 2, verse 5, where we read a minute ago, we read about a character named Noah. And in that sinful world, as it got worse and worse, and God said, in 120 years, I'm going to destroy this world, and Noah, here's what you're going to do. It says here in verse 5 that he was a preacher of righteousness. Here was God's man preaching righteousness to a sinful world, and he did that for 120 years, and the only people who heard his message and responded were his own children, his three sons and their wives and his wife. And so the eight of them went into the ark, and that was all. What a discouraging thing to preach for 120 years and only have those converts. Well, my thought is this. Those people before the flood, folks, were without excuse, weren't they? They heard the preaching of God's word. Not only that, they saw the creation of God in a marvelous way, maybe more beautiful than even we see today, and yet they did not believe in God. They heard the gospel. And in an amazing verse in 1 Peter 3:19, speaking of the Holy Spirit, by which also he went, Jesus went and preached unto the spirits that are now in prison. Through Noah's preaching, God preached to those spirits, and they are now in prison. They are now in the lake of fire because they did not believe. And so an amazing thing happened. Now, I say this, if I can apply this. That old world was a picture of your life before you got saved. I just want you to think about it that way. And God brought you out of that old world into this world. Remember these verses of how the Bible describes you before you were saved. 1 Peter 4:3, the time past of your life suffices to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when you walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess, and they speak evil of you. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then Colossians 3:7 also, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. And the Bible is replete with such statements as that, reminding you of what you were before you got saved. And that world of sin, and that path that you walked, and it would have gone on and on had God not brought it to a close. You know, Peter also in 1 Peter chapter 3 reminds us also of baptism. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, he likens the flood of Noah to your baptism. Isn't that kind of interesting? That brought you out of the old life into the new. And he says in verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then he says this amazing statement, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parenthesis, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And he did that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I remember when I was saved when I was 11 years old, and I was baptized when I was 16. And that happened because, though I was saved at 11 in a church service and at a church invitation, we were only church morning attenders, and we didn't go very often. I didn't have much other teaching and the rest, but I know I was saved at 11 years old. But at 16, my sister and I could both drive, and so we drove the long distance from where we lived to that church, and then I began to learn about what I should do, and I realized I'd never been baptized. And I wanted to be baptized, and I asked to be, and I went through the things in that church, and they baptized me, and then my life changed for God. Now, I'm just saying, I was saved when I was 11. Baptism doesn't save you. But baptism made a difference in my life. I think I would have gone on with all of those kids in the public school I grew up with, carousing around with all the things they did, until I found the teaching of God's word, and then I said, I want to commit myself to that, and I followed the Lord in baptism. When I came up out of that water, I really was raised to walk in newness of life and walked with the Lord after that. And so even that flood that brought them from the old life into the new, Peter parallels to your baptism where you said, I'm done with these things, I've buried them, I'm raised to walk in newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the world that then was. Secondly, we have the world that now is. So over in chapter 3 now, again in verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now. So we talk about the world that is now. This is the one that is established upon the flood, Psalm 24 says. And so we have this world that we live in now. And frankly, folks, I love it too. I mean, not the world that we're not to love. I love God's creation. I love what we have. You go see the mountains anywhere in this world, and they're beautiful. You see the oceans and the life that is in the ocean. It's beautiful. The rivers, the woods, the canyons, and all of this that we have. It's a beautiful thing. It's the life that now is. Even, by the way, folks, because of the flood, we have fossil fuel. I don't know if you realize it or not. And we have that fossil fuel because God created that in 1 year because of the pressure that was brought upon this earth from the flood. It's just a blessing, everything that we have in this world. And then notice in verse 7 also, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. Well, God created this world by his word, and then God flooded the world by his word, and now God keeps this world the way it is by his word. Let me remind you, you know, in Genesis, if we went back and read Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. God said, let the waters bring forth this. God said, and all through that, his word, God said, and God said, and God said, because as soon as he said it, it happened. Well, let me remind you of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we know he's speaking about Jesus Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Father, Son, and even Holy Spirit working on creation. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. He created all things. And I want to carry that even further, because Colossians says that the Word of God still holds things together even today. So Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. And then it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together, consist, because of the Word of God. And Hebrews 1:3 says the same thing when it says of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And so that is a wonderful thing to think about. This world that now is created upon the flood of Noah, and yet the Lord holds it together, the Word of God, just as he put it together in the very beginning. Now, just as we noticed there was Noah before the flood, Peter mentions somebody after the flood, and he mentions him in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, and that's Lot. Of all the people he could mention, he mentions Lot, who lived down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice these words in chapter 2, verse 7. He delivered just Lot. Now, that doesn't mean he's just the one he delivered. It means that he was justified. Lot was a saved man. Lot was a man of faith. But he lived in Sodom. So notice, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Parenthesis, for that righteous man, you see, he was just, he was righteous, dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. And so it's interesting that he picks out Lot, because you know why? Lot's a lot like us. Lot is like, he's the example of the Christian in the world. And this world in which we live, though it is beautiful, and though we enjoy God's creation, is a sinful world. And that sinful part of this world is what John means when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not of God, but it's of the world. That's what we're not to love. And so here's Lot living in Sodom. And folks, we live in Sodom today, if we've ever lived in Sodom. And does it vex your righteous soul? Don't you look at this world and say, how can these things be under God's heaven and under God's creation? It ought to vex our righteous soul. And it did his, because we live now in this world. And even though you are now a Christian and God has brought you out of the old life that you had before you were saved, he's placed you now in this life as a believer and as a righteous person. You are just or justified also. It ought to vex your soul to see what sinful man has done with God's creation. I wanted to mention also, Gordon gave us some words on Wednesday morning. And he talked about the ark and how it was made with gopher wood, and then the pitch that was put inside and outside that wood to carry the ark from the old world into the new world. And he pointed out, reminded us, that this word pitch is the word atonement. It's a covering. And that covering that brought them safely from before the flood to after the flood. But that covering, that atonement now is made for you and me in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself is our ark. And when we enter into him, it is his blood that covers us, that took us from the old world and brought us to the new world. And so it's the blood of Jesus Christ that transferred us into this new world. I was reading one of the mornings that while we were gone in Matthew 19 and 20 of that story where Jesus said to his disciples, you know, all of you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And not long after that, Aunt Salome comes with her two sons, James and John, and says, Lord, when this happens, will you let my two sons sit closest to your throne? And Jesus had to remind them, that's not even for me to say. God the Father will say that. And then he said, where you're mistaken, I'm paraphrasing here, is that you think I'm talking about this life. I'm talking about the life to come. I'm talking about the world to come when we will sit on thrones. Now you're going to be baptized. And he didn't mean water baptism. He meant death by martyrdom. And he said to the disciples, you're willing to sit on thrones, but are you willing to be baptized with death, with martyrdom? And they said, yes, we will. And he said, good, because that's exactly what's going to happen to you. And so my point being that this world is not for us to sit on thrones, but it's rather to serve, to work. This is a field and we work in the field. This is a house and we build the house. This is a vineyard and we work in God's vineyard. It's to work. It's for conflict. It's for battle. It's even to get tired in. And we get tired in the work of God. Before we leave this point, I couldn't help but think of this parallel. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Many of you have. What a beautiful sight, right? Well, I was there with a group of people one time, and we hiked to the bottom and back to the top. And let me give you a piece of advice. Never do that. But anyway, but we did. And we went to the bottom. We came back to the top. All the way down, this geologist who was not saved, he was an unsaved man, he's pointing out fossils and layers of rock. In other words, death, destruction. And, of course, he thought it happened over millions of years, but we know this happened in the flood. It's interesting that the Grand Canyon is a display of death and destruction that came because of sin. This fossil and that layer and this thing that happened and all of the stuff that's in all of that rock. And yet, you stand back and you look at that canyon and you say, is there anything more beautiful than this? And what I'm pointing out is your life may have been, before you knew Christ, full of sin and destruction and fossils and layers and floods and all of the scars that came before you knew Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you're a beautiful thing. And you're something that can be looked at and say, glory ought to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's made out of death and destruction. And so he brought us into this world. But I can't close without thinking quickly about the third world, and that is the world to come. And we see that again in chapter 3. First of all, in verse 7, where he said, the world, the same word, the world is kept in store. There's something in store for us, and it's coming yet in the future. So in verse 12, if you will, chapter 3, we are looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? New heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's another earth coming. It's being kept in store by the very word of God. And this is the time to come. Let me remind you of what Isaiah said about it. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor even come to mind. In chapter 66, 22, he said, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. A new heavens and a new earth coming. As a matter of fact, what did John say when he got to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation? He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. John saw it and realized that great time is coming. This is what then he calls the New Jerusalem. Because then in verse 2 of Revelation 21, he says, I, John, then saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, not that old one, and not even that old mountain, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And I like the rest of those chapters too. I want to see the pearly gates and go in and out each one of them, maybe a lot of times. I want to see the streets of gold and the crystal river and the tree of life and the solar changes where we won't need the sun anymore because the brightness of the Son of God lightens the city. What a great thing this is. And I say to you folks, that world to come is the greatest of all worlds. Obviously, that world, that first world that's done away, it needed to be done away with. But even this world, as beautiful as it can be, is full of sin, and God's going to do away with this one too. But that world is where we're all headed. That is the greatest thing, and we're to look for it. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, we're supposed to be looking forward to these things. And frankly, folks, the older I get, the more I look forward to it. I want to go there. I want to see this new world. I can't wait until I do. It's the best of all worlds, and we'll live in it forever. What's wrong with that? Don't weep for me or any believer who's on the other side. They're looking back at us, feeling sorry for us. And you know that that's the truth. You know, in Psalm 137, I preached this psalm to you last summer also, where the Israelites in captivity said, we had to hang our harps on the willows. We couldn't sing the Lord's song in this strange land any longer. But then they said, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, they were taken captive away from their city, Jerusalem. Let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. You know what the application to you and me is? I should prefer that new Jerusalem above my chief joy. I should prefer being in that city, prefer being there with God's people and with God himself more than anything in this world. Hebrews chapter 12 calls it Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There will be an innumerable company of angels in general assembly. There will be the church of the firstborn written in heaven. There will be God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, will be there. All of these things in that Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are too. Somebody said, we don't have to look forward to dying, but we ought to look forward to being in that place where we'll never die. And I look forward to being in that place. I want to go. You know, I notice that when the Bible speaks about death, sometimes it speaks about it in a way that we ought to say, well, amen. You know, you have 70 years in this life, and if God gives you 80 years, you ought to rejoice. And it says, and then we fly away. And I go, amen. Maybe after 80, we'll fly away. That'd be great with us. Solomon said, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, the dust shall return to the earth from whence it was. And then he says, but the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And I say, amen. Let the dust go. Return unto God. Peter said that we will escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Escape it. And an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're looking forward to that. You know, the old worm, he crawls out on that limb of the tree and he hangs upside down until a cocoon forms around him. That's what we do in this life. But out of that cocoon comes a beautiful butterfly that flies away. And one day that's what will happen with us when we lay this body down. We will be born again into an everlasting world. What a great thing that is. So what do we do about it? Well, let me point this out as Peter concludes. First of all, verse 10, be ready. Chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And they also, and the earth also and the works thereon shall be burned up. Be ready, folks. You have to be ready for this time. It will come without expectation, and you must be ready for it. Verse 11 says, be holy, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness? Be holy. Then live in this world. Be vexed by the unrighteousness of this world. And then thirdly, be looking. So verse 12 and 13, as I've already pointed out, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And in verse 13, look for a new heavens and a new earth. So let me ask you, are you ready? Do you know in your soul that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you with that atonement in his own blood and has washed your sin away, brought you from an old life into this life, and you're ready to go on to that new life? You must be ready. And you can be. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you can receive him by faith, and he will cleanse you from your sin and give you eternal life. Stand now with me, if you will, those of you who are here, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's ask his blessing on our time as we sing together. Father, thank you for the promises that we see in your word. Thank you, Father, for the record that we have that you saw when you created all of these things, gave it by inspiration to Moses. We thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for the beautiful world in which we live that declare the glory of God. And yet, Father, our soul is often vexed by the unrighteousness in this world. And so, Father, we look forward to that time when we will see you face to face and live forever in such a wonderful world that is to come. And Father, I pray that these truths would shake the soul that doesn't know Christ as Savior, convict of sin, and draw that person to you. And if someone hearing my voice today or later in this sermon hears that, I pray that they would come to you in faith. So, Father, bless in this time as we sing and as we reflect upon these things in our own lives. May you be glorified by it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.